1 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul describes the purpose behind these emblems and the reason why we gather together and we celebrate the Lord's table. It's very important in any ritual that the ritual never lose its meaning, because then you have ritual without reality. Ritual without reality is empty and, of course, in vain. A ritual that reminds us of reality is of great significance in living our life in faith and in keeping our eyes focused on the object of that faith, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 23, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" In the emblem of the bread, we have that which speaks of the humanity of Jesus Christ. This is, of course, a reminder that he was willing to step down from his throne in heaven, that he was willing to take on human flesh by means of virgin birth. Everything that Paul describes in Philippians chapter 2 about the condescension and the humiliation of Jesus Christ comes into play as we reflect on the bread. The cross was penalty enough. And yet in order to go to the cross, Jesus Christ had to become a man. Deity cannot die. Therefore, deity became man. And Jesus Christ, our Emmanuel, which means God with us, took on human flesh. And he who has no limitations allowed himself to suffer the limitations of the incarnation. In this, he gave up nothing of deity. In the humanity of Christ, we have the unique person of the universe. Undiminished deity, perfect humanity, united together forever in one person. He says, "Do this in remembrance of me." And so the focus of the bread is the person. And the more we know about the person, obviously, the more we can reflect on him. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." Remember that the new covenant, as promised in Jeremiah chapter 31, was the promise of something entirely new on this earth. The fact that men would not just have a relationship with God, and that the Spirit would not just be with men, but that the Spirit of God would actually take up personal residence in those who have received Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. So he says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And here we focus in the symbol of the cup, the juice coming from the fruit of the vine, the crushing of the grapes being a picture of Jesus Christ on the cross. We have a symbol not only of the person, but what the person came to do. He said in the temple at the age of 12 years old, "Do you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" And he lived his entire life focused on the objective. And the objective was that he would go to the cross in our place, and that he would there pay the penalty for our sins. So we celebrate the Lord's table as a reminder of the one we believe in, Jesus Christ, and why we believe in him, because he is the only Savior of mankind. Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 2:5, "There is one God and one mediator between God and man, and that is the man Christ Jesus." So he goes on to say, "As often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." In other words, we're looking back to what he accomplished at the cross, once for all sacrifice for our salvation. We're also looking forward to the result of that, which is that Christ is coming again for each and every one of us. There's a warning in verse 27 when he says, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord." The unworthiness here is referring to the believer who celebrates the Lord's table out of fellowship. In other words, we have the Spirit dwelling within, but he's not in control. He's not sitting on the throne. He's not in charge of our life. We're celebrating a ceremony and a ritual that speaks of fellowship and communion, and yet we're not in fellowship and not in communion. The solution to this is very simple. In verse 28, "Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup." And this self-examination, of course, we take time for in a moment of silent prayer, providing each and every believer the opportunity to examine their life, to make sure that the Spirit of God holds the rightful place, that Jesus Christ is on the throne in their life, and that there is no disobedience in any manner, whether in thought, word, or deed, that would hinder their fellowship, and therefore their ability to celebrate the Lord's table in a meaningful way. Let's take a moment of silent prayer as we take advantage of that privilege and opportunity. If in your self-examination, and I would encourage you, as I do myself, when you go in silent prayer, to pray the prayer of David. Search me and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there's any evil way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. And if we ask, God will surely make very clear if there's anything out of line in any way, and we simply claim the promise of 1 John 1:9 and confess that sin for immediate forgiveness and cleansing, and we are restored to fellowship. So with these things in mind, a moment of silent prayer as we prepare for a meaningful celebration of the Lord's table. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, words fail to communicate a sacrifice that Jesus Christ has made in our place. The condescension that Paul displays when he says that he was willing to humble himself to be found in the form of human flesh, and then even more, to humble himself to death, even death on the cross, death as a criminal. But as words fail to describe his love for us and his sacrifice, it's also impossible to convey the praise, the honor, and the glory which he is worthy of and deserving of for that sacrifice. Therefore, we assemble ourselves together before your throne, children of God, by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is our desire and prayer that the Spirit of God would communicate with those groanings which cannot be uttered, our thanksgiving for the person of your Son and our Savior. We pray, Father, that we would respond to that sacrifice on his part and the gift of eternal life with the only proper response that is acceptable in your sight, that is to offer ourselves a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, our reasonable service of worship. We pray these things to his honor and glory, to his memory, and in anticipation of his soon coming again, we ask, therefore, your blessing in our celebration in Christ's name. Amen. I'd like to just ask you to keep Will in your prayers. This will be the first Sunday morning he'll be with the group there in Lima. It's a rather large church under Pastor Julio Rosas. And I know that they have planned for him to work in their school, working with the kids in English. They have English classes for their children, and then also working with the youth group. So I would appreciate it if you just remember him in your prayers. I have no doubt that he'll meet some opposition. No doubt there will be some testing. And just pray that God will teach him some valuable lessons. I learned things in my stint in South America when I was 16 that have been tremendous lessons throughout the duration of my life, so I pray that it'll be the same for him. Let's open again to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. We haven't made much progress in this particular passage, and we need to, because we have a lot of ground to cover before we finish Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. We have looked at the first of the doctrines in Romans 12, 1 and 2, the doctrine of redeeming time, and the principle of maintaining a sense of urgency. No believer will ever fulfill the command to offer himself as a living sacrifice to God unless he has a sense of urgency. A sense of urgency recognizes that we only have so much time. But it also recognizes that in addition to the time allotted, we also have an allotted work. Every believer is on this earth for a purpose. If God's only purpose were to provide us eternal salvation at the moment of salvation, we would either die or immediately be resurrected and snatched out of here. But we're left here for a purpose. There's a reason that we're commanded to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and that is that spiritual growth provides the foundation for effective service. If we don't grow up and if we don't attain a measure of maturity, obviously our function in the plan of God for our life is going to be greatly hindered. The enemy is going to be able to manipulate us and dominate us and oppress us in a multitude of ways. He's going to be able to offer all kinds of obstacles as well as distractions to keep the believer from forging on to fulfill his or her purpose. We also realize that once the sense of urgency is gained, the believer has to have some concept, some amount, some degree of self-esteem, spiritual self-esteem, not as the world has. As I left off on Wednesday night, not standing in front of a mirror telling yourself you're wonderful, not reminding yourself how valuable you are. The amazing thing about spiritual self-esteem is that it starts by recognizing the depravity of the human soul. Spiritual self-esteem recognizes that our value is not in us. Our value is in the love of God for us. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son so that whoever believes in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. The thing that drew our Lord Jesus Christ from heaven and brought Him to earth and led Him to the cross is called the joy that was set before Him. And that joy was the redemption of sinners and the transformation of sinners into saints. And the fact that He would be willing to demonstrate, as Paul says in Romans 5:8, God's love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Jesus Christ would die for us. While we were ungodly, while we were unrighteous, Jesus Christ looked on us with compassion. And there's where we find our real sense of worth and our sense of value. Because now we are a new creature in Christ. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. And at the moment of salvation, when we take that simple childlike step of exercising non-meritorious faith in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, knowing that He took our sins in Himself, or as Peter says, He Himself bore our sins in His own body on the tree, so that we, being dead to sin, might live unto righteousness. All sins of every member of the human race were canceled at the cross. Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15 that He crossed out the IOU that mankind owed to God. And for everyone who exercises faith, God is then free to give His own absolute and perfect righteousness. As Abraham believed in the Lord and it was imputed to him for righteousness, so righteousness is imputed to every believer. Then God the Holy Spirit takes us and places us into eternal union with Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:13 reminds us, by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. And as Paul states in Romans chapter 6 and verse 5, if we have been united with Him in the likeness of His death, we shall also be united with Him in the likeness of His resurrection. We'll see more about Romans 6 because that's a passage that has great bearing on the present study, and that is the value and the glory that you and I should be called brethren. Remember in Romans 12, 1 and 2, Paul begins by saying, I urge you, therefore, brethren. And the term brethren is a term that teaches identification truth. And identification is extremely significant in the Christian life. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 22 says, in Adam, that is, in natural birth, natural generation, all die. But once we enter into union with Christ, then in Christ, the key terms for our identification, all are made alive. And this is the life of God, which is eternal life, and this life, of course, we possess from that moment forward. What it means to be in Christ is what it means to be identified as His brethren. You would count it a great honor, no doubt, to be considered members of certain families. Families that historically are great, families that have played a great role in history. People try to constantly attach themselves to some lineage as if that made them something more than what they are. It doesn't change anything about you if your parents and grandparents and ancestors came over on the Mayflower. You're still just you. It doesn't change anything about you if you can somehow find a genealogical link to King George or anybody else. There's nothing significant in the fact that you can trace your heritage back to a figure of history, and yet people constantly try to do it because there's a certain recognition. There's almost a sense of aristocracy if we can trace our lineage to someone great. But tracing your lineage to any member of the human race doesn't change you. You're still just you. Tracing your lineage to Jesus Christ is entirely different. To be able to trace your lineage to Jesus Christ is to declare that you're no longer just you. You are, in fact, a member of the royal family of God. You are a child of the Most High. As many as received Him, John tells us, to them He gave the right, the power, the authority to become the children of God, even to those who believe in His name. We saw last week in 1 John chapter 3, little children, behold what manner of love, what a unique kind of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God, and such we are. The phrase "we are" speaks of our essence. We are children of God because we have been born again. Nicodemus, with all his religious training, did not understand the concept of regeneration. Nicodemus later, however, became a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and was one of those who took Him down from the cross and carried Him to the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. Nicodemus, as a religious man, was self-righteous. He was very disciplined. He was extremely religious. He was preoccupied constantly in all of his religious duties and rituals, and yet he was unchanged. He could trace his lineage to all of the forefathers of the Jewish nation. He could give as his heritage all of the laws and the rites and the rituals of the Jewish people. He had a tremendous heritage, but he was unchanged. He was an unbeliever. He was in Adam, and therefore his destiny up to that point was the lake of fire. At the moment he believed in Jesus Christ, his lineage was then linked to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I point these things out for this reason. A sense of urgency is not enough. You have to understand the value of your life. Not because of who and what you are, not because you have intellect, not because you have strength, not because you have influence or power or wealth or anything else. Because you're a child of the Most High God. And as a child of the Most High God, you are brethren. You are in the brotherhood of Jesus Christ. And the brotherhood of Jesus Christ gives you a worth and a value beyond anything you can comprehend. The world seeks at all times to strip you of a sense of worth. The world will break you down. The world will discourage you. The world will overwhelm you. The world will oppress you. Work and boss and employee-employer relationship, relationship with members in your family, difficulties in your physical life, difficulties in your spiritual life, difficulties economically. All these things are utilized by a very subtle and a very sinister enemy to try to strip you of a sense of value. If you ever base your worth on what others think of you, you may be on top for a while, but you won't be there very long. The great test of life is what you think when all have forsaken you. The great test of life is if you can hold your head up when everyone has turned their back on you or everyone has cursed and maligned you. Then you find out, where is my real sense of worth? And that worth is because you are united with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and your spiritual aristocracy in the highest sense of the word. If you can't grasp that yet, it's something you need to grasp because you're going to need it in the days ahead and in the world in which we live, a world which not only devours its own inhabitants as Cana did, but also has a tremendous enmity to the believer. Jesus said, because the world hates me, know that it will also hate you. If they have called the head of the household Beelzebub, what will they do to his children? They'll hate you, they'll malign you, and they'll curse you, and all the more so as you grow in your understanding of the Word of God. I want to begin. Let me read verses 9 through 11, very significant passages, and then we have to gain some insight into who we're related to. He says, "But we do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus." Here the name of his humanity is introduced for the first time in 2.5 chapters. "Because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for every man. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one," that is, one source, "for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren." Jesus Christ counts it an honor to call you and I brethren. He is unashamed to call us brethren. Unfortunately, many believers are ashamed to identify Jesus Christ as their elder brother. What I want you to see is that in the first two chapters of Hebrews, we have three sets of seven. Three is, of course, the number in Scripture of deity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Seven is the biblical number of perfection. And what we have in the first two chapters of Hebrews, one of the least studied and yet one of the greatest books of the New Testament to exalt and glorify Jesus Christ, in the first two chapters, we have three sets of seven exaltations of Jesus Christ. You want to find out how great your brother is, your elder brother, the Lord Jesus Christ, consider these things. First of all, in chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, we have the seven glories of Jesus Christ. I'm not going to take time to point all of them out, but you should have them down in your notes. First of all, his glory as the heir of all things. Jesus Christ is going to inherit everything that exists, everything in the physical realm, everything in the spiritual realm. Secondly, Jesus Christ is identified as the focus of all human history. God's entire plan in history focuses on Jesus Christ. History has been looked at and evaluated 1,000 different ways by different people through time. People have their theories of history. Marx had his theory that history was built around economy. Others feel that history is built around intelligence and IQ. Some have the mountain valley theory, and that is that the mountain people are always tougher because they live in a more rugged environment, and mountain people are always attacking and defeating valley people who get soft and lazy, and so they have what they call the mountain valley theory. There's all kinds of theories. The theory, genetic theory, superior races, superior intelligences, and so on and so forth. Mankind has offered thousands and thousands of theories for history. The Bible gives us the truth, and that is that history is his story. It's a story of what God would do for fallen man through his Son, Jesus Christ. And so he is the focal point in history. It tells us that at the end of verse 2, through whom he made the world, and that's an unfortunate translation because the Greek says, through whom he designed the ages. All ages are designed around Jesus Christ. Third, Jesus Christ is the revealer of God. No man has seen God at any time, John tells us, but the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has revealed him. If you want to know what God's like, become intimate and familiar with the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will know exactly the character, the nature, and the essence of God. Fourth, he is co-equal with God. In the Godhead, you have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And Jesus Christ is called here the exact representation of his nature. It's really a miracle of grace that God would display and illustrate for us in a human life, in human flesh, his perfect character and his perfect essence. So he is co-equal with God. He is also, fifth, the sustainer of all things. Everything holds together because of Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:17 tells us that by him all things consist, or literally all things adhere together. the universe is held together by Jesus Christ. Six, by the way, and numbers are an interesting study in Scripture. Six is the number of man, and on the sixth day you have the creation of man, and in the sixth point here you have the Savior of mankind. Jesus Christ is the Savior of the human race. There is one God and one mediator. The word mediator meaning a go-between, one who is equal to both parties, one who is able to satisfy the needs of both. God in His righteousness needed satisfaction for the penalty of sin. Man in his sinfulness needed a Savior. Jesus Christ became the Savior of mankind. And seventh, Jesus Christ is the victor in the angelic conflict. He is the hero or the celebrity of the universe. And it tells us that when He had made purification of sins, Jesus Christ purified mankind from the issue of sin. All mankind. Keep in mind, under the principle of unlimited atonement, Jesus Christ paid the penalty for all sins and removed sin as an issue. And that's very significant when you talk to people about dying and going to hell. Because no one will go to hell because of their sins. People go to hell because they reject the free gift of eternal life by faith in Him. So He's victorious in the angelic conflict. There are the seven glories of Jesus Christ, but that's not enough. The author doesn't want to stop there. He moves on throughout the remainder of the first chapter to give us the seven superiorities. The seven superiorities of Jesus Christ exalt Him even further, and here they are. First of all, in verses 4 and 5, we have the superiority of His name. It says, having become superior, much better than the angels. Now it's talking about His humanity. As God, He was always superior. As He has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did He, God, ever say, Thou art My Son, today I have begotten Thee? You see the exaltation of the humanity of Jesus Christ in His sonship. Apply it to yourself. Because by faith you have become sons of God by faith in Jesus Christ, and you share in that sonship. The second superiority of Jesus Christ is in His rights as the firstborn. The firstborn in the Old Testament, of course, had certain rights and privileges. Three primary rights were given to the firstborn child. First of all, he became the priest of the family. Secondly, he became the heir of the family. And third, in receiving the inheritance, he received the blessings of the father. You'll remember there were some pretty tough struggles that were carried out in the old days. Jacob and Esau are a good example. Ishmael was constantly persecuting Isaac. Why? What was behind all that? What was behind it was that they were struggling over the rights of primogeniture, or the rights of the firstborn. As the firstborn, Jesus Christ is our high priest. As the firstborn, He is the heir of all things. And as the firstborn, He holds the right of double blessing. Jesus Christ is identified in verse 7 as the sovereign of angels. He was made a little lower than the angels, but He is, in fact, the God of the angels. Of the angels, He says, who makes His angels winds and His ministers a flame of fire. Who do the angels belong to? The angels belong to Jesus Christ. Who is the creator of angels? Jesus Christ is the creator of angels, because all things came into being by Him, and without Him was not anything made that has been made. In verse 8, we find the fourth of the superiorities of Christ, and that is that He has an eternal throne. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of His kingdom. This was spoken by God the Father to the Lord Jesus Christ. Fifth, we find that He has with that an eternal appointment. That eternal appointment is given in verse 9. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, thy God, speaking of God the Father, has anointed thee, Jesus Christ, as the God-man. Keep in mind that the changes that are taking place here regarding the person of Jesus Christ took place because he entered the human race. In eternity past, in his eternal communion and fellowship with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, there was nothing to exalt. But when he entered into this world as an infant and took on human flesh, now the process of humiliation brings with it the process of exaltation. The scripture is very clear on this. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 9, after talking about his condescension, after talking about his humiliation, then says, "For this reason, God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. Every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God." See, this is the amazing thing that the unbeliever doesn't understand. He will believe in Christ one day. He will confess the greatness and the glory of Jesus Christ one day. He will acknowledge him as Lord one day. But unfortunately, if he waits until after death, he will acknowledge him not only as his Lord, but as his rightful judge and the one who has the right to consign him to the lake of fire forever and ever. And the real hell of hell is going to be that there will be no unbelievers in hell. Everyone in hell will believe that Jesus Christ is the Savior. Everyone in hell will believe that Jesus Christ is the Lord. And by the way, when it says every tongue will confess, that includes Satan's. That's going to be one of the greatest shocks in the universe, is when Satan, the fallen messianic anointed cherub, has to acknowledge that Christ is Lord. That's, by the way, why things are so intense right now, because he knows his time is getting short. You know, we grumble and we moan and we complain and we whine and we whimper and this and that and everything else. Satan is hard at work, and the intensification of the conflict in which you and I live is an evidence and a proof that he knows that his time is short. He's going to become even more frantic in mid-tribulation, because in the mid-tribulation it'll say, "Woe to you who dwell on the earth, for Satan has come down to you knowing that he only has a short time left." He will know at that point that he has 3 years left, actually a little less than 3 years, to try to pull off a plan when he thought he had it all together, as the new world order takes over, as the one world government comes into play, as Antichrist makes his appearance on the scene, and as people throughout the world flock to him and worship him, Satan is going to think, "I finally have gotten it all together." But he knows one thing. He knows his time in the church age is short. He knows what a lot of believers can't seem to understand. And that is, when Jesus Christ said, "This generation will not pass," he meant this generation. And that's your generation. And if you don't, and if I don't, if believers don't have a sense of urgency, Satan has a tremendous sense of urgency. Because, you see, he can't touch Jesus Christ, who is seated at God's right hand, but he can touch his body. And the lowliest believer is a member of the body of Christ. And the lowliest believer is one Christ is unashamed to call brethren. And don't you think Satan's aware of it? Every time he walks into the throne room, every time you fall on your face, and he walks into the throne room of God and he says, "I would like to bring up so-and-so, such-and-such believer down. Look what they're doing. Look how they've fallen." And not only that, but look at this. "I've gotten the whole body of Christ slandering and maligning them down there. They're on my side. What kind of a place are you running? What kind of a household do you have?" Jesus Christ stands up and says, "I'm unashamed to call that person my brother. And the reason is because I paid the price. Therefore, you can't bring up the sins. Secondly, I imputed them with my righteousness. That's something beyond your ability to touch in any way or to malign in any way. And third, they're a new creature in Christ, and they belong to me. That is my brother. I'll not have you accusing that believer." The case is thrown out of court. It ends right then. Don't you think that Satan understands the value of the fact that you and I are called brethren? It enrages him, and therefore the intensity of his attack. Because while he knows that he'll never win a case in heaven, he does know this: he can defeat a lot of believers down here by robbing them of their birthright, by robbing them of their sense of destiny, by robbing them of a sense of the value that they hold in the plan of God. Jesus Christ looks on every believer not for what he may be doing at this time, not for what he may be in and of himself. He knows what we are in and of ourselves. Remember, on the cross, he was pierced through, Isaiah says, by every sin we've ever committed. So no sin you commit is ever going to take him by surprise. He's never going to be shocked by anything you do. It's not going to catch him by surprise. He's not going to gasp in shock and horror at anything you ever do. It's all paid. He felt it already. Now, other people may be surprised, and you may be surprised, but he won't. And therein lies your security. But not only do you have security in that, you have something far greater. You have the exalted position of being one of the brethren of Jesus Christ. He is anointed above all, above men, above angels, above heaven. And where are you? The Bible says that we are seated with Christ in the heavenlies. What is it Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 4? But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together, raised us up together, and seated us together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved. The fact that in the mind of God you are already seated on the throne with Jesus Christ in heaven gives great significance to your life. Let the world attack you. Let other believers malign you. Let people disregard you. Let people ignore you or make you an outcast or turn away from you. What difference does it make? Nothing can change your sonship. And because of your sonship, you have rights and privileges which no human being can take away. This is why Jesus told his disciples, if they want your coat, let them take it. If they want this, let them take it. Let them have it. Turn it loose. Let it go. Let them plunder you for all your worth. And set your heart and your affection and your attention on the things that no one can plunder. That doesn't mean you have to be an idiot and just open your house to every thief on the street. But it does say this. When they plunder you, turn your attention to the things that you cannot lose. Remember the things that you possess forever and ever. Sixth in the superiority of Christ is that He is immutable. This is, of course, one of the areas of divine essence. We've looked at it before, but He simply mentions in verses 10 through 12 that Jesus Christ will endure forever. He is unchangeable. He's immutable. Heaven and earth will pass away, but He remains and will remain forever. And the seventh of the superiorities of Jesus Christ is given in verses 13 and 14, and that is the superiority of His finished work. On the cross, John 19:30, Jesus said, "It is finished." The work of salvation was complete. The payment for sin was done. Salvation was provided for members of the human race, and that finished work is the finished work of Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ had finished the work, He entered into the throne room of God, and God the Father said to Him in verse 13, and verse 13, of course, is a quote from Psalm 110, "Sit at My right hand until," keep that in mind, "sit at My right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." When is Jesus Christ going to stand up again? He's going to stand up when it's time for the rapture of the church. And when He stands up from His throne in heaven to return to this earth to gather together His children to Him, the victory will be complete. His enemies will have been put under His feet. And of course, you and I are going to play a very important role in that. Last but not least, seven victories of Jesus Christ. A world champion only has to win one victory, championship bout. Jesus Christ has won seven universal victories. Seven championship victories. He is the ultimate champion. He is the ultimate hero, the ultimate celebrity. Consider His seven victories in titles which are given to Him. First of all, He is the King of Kings. These are not necessarily found in the passage in chapter 2, but they are the title that goes with the teaching. verse 5 tells us that the world to come is subject to Him, and that means, of course, that He is the King of Kings. Secondly, in verses 6 through 8, we see the title which is given in 1 Corinthians 15, He is the last Adam. Adam was the head of the human race. The first Adam cast and plunged the human race into sin and depravity. Jesus Christ is the head of a race, a new race, and in that race He has brought many sons to glory and provides the righteousness of God to everyone that believes. Third, verse 9 talks about Him who is made a little lower than the angels. And Jesus Christ came into this world, and John said in John chapter 1 and verse 29, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." So there is the victory of Jesus Christ through the incarnation. He won a magnificent victory. See, you and I don't know all that took place. We don't know how desperately Satan was fighting to keep His coming from happening, to keep Him from even entering this world. And so fierce was the attack that Joseph and Mary had to flee with the Lord to Egypt while Herod slaughtered the infants in the area of Bethlehem, just to keep Him from even existing. What took place outside of this realm? What took place in the transfer from the throne of heaven to earth? What spiritual battles were fought? You and I don't even have any idea. We do have a passage in Colossians chapter 2 which implies very strongly that after the resurrection, when the physical body of Jesus Christ ascended, as we're told, He took the disciples out to the Mount of Olives and He was lifted up from their sight and departed from them. And Colossians chapter 2 implies to us that Jesus Christ fought a spiritual battle every inch of the way to the throne of God as Satan arrayed all of his host to try to keep the humanity of Christ from making it into the throne room of God. You and I understand so very little of the victories that have been won by Jesus Christ. Verse 10 calls Him the captain of salvation. The author or the captain of salvation. The word that's used actually speaks of a prince, leader, or a captain, and in that sense, the author of salvation. Interestingly, in verses 11 through 13, we have the fifth, which is a second firstborn position. And that is the firstborn of many brethren. The firstborn that we looked at earlier is the firstborn in the seven superiorities, and that speaks of something entirely different. It speaks of His position having come from God, the firstborn of God, the only begotten Son. But here, firstborn is in relationship to the royal family of God. Verses 14 through 16, we see the victory, the sixth, as the seed of the woman. The first promise of salvation was given immediately after the fall in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. And the promise was actually a declaration of victory to Satan. God said to the serpent, "I will put hostility between you and the woman, and between her seed and your seed. You will bruise his heel, but he will crush your head." And the seed of the woman, of course, is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul makes this clear in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16. Finally, in verses 17 and 18, we have the seventh and the highest. And it's amazing because all of these just keep building and building and building to the climax. And the climax is that Jesus Christ is our faithful high priest. And because we're in Him, Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 through 9, every believer in Jesus Christ is a priest. You're ordained not by men. You hold your position not by the sufferance of men. You hold your position by an ordination from God. As Jesus Christ has an eternal appointment, so do you. Your appointment is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, a priest under the high priesthood of Jesus Christ. And you can consider a lot of titles, a lot of positions, a lot of honors that can be bestowed or that have been bestowed by God on us. But one of the greatest is that every believer is a priest. And with that comes tremendous responsibility. What is the responsibility of a priest? Not to run around in some goofy robe. Not to live in some cloistered setting. A purpose of a priest is twofold, revealed in Hebrews chapter 5. To reveal God to men and to lead men to God. That is the ministry of a priest. That responsibility falls on each and every one of us as an ambassador in Jesus Christ. Now, think about that. I've given you 21 things, and you share every one of them. Because Christ is a son, we are sons. Because He is beloved, we are accepted in the beloved. Because He is the elect of God, we are called the elect. Everything He is, we share. We have been united with Him forever. We share in all of these things, not through any right of our own, not through anything that we have done, not by earning. As John tells us in John 3:36, and I've stressed this quite a bit, they're under the wrath of God. Now, you don't have to beat them down with this, and you don't stop there, because that's not the good news. The good news is Christ died for our sins. Jesus Christ made it possible for us to have eternal life, and that's what you want to focus on. But no one will receive the gift who never feels the need. And they have to understand the need that they are under condemnation and that only the believer in Jesus Christ is set free from that judgment. The second thing that needs to be understood for you and I as believers is that while the unbeliever needs to be made uncomfortable, you and I need to be preparing for His coming. Jesus Christ is coming very soon. And a visitation from the Most High, even in Old Testament times, even through the various means that He used to distance Himself from the people, the cloud over Mount Sinai, or the tabernacle and the Holy of Holies into which only the high priest could go. God used all kinds of means to put a distance between Himself and people, because as He said, no man can look on me and live. Even Moses prayed that he could see God's glory, and the Lord said, no man can look on me and survive. It's impossible for human flesh to even do that. So there were distances that were put. And yet a visitation of the Most High to His people demanded rigorous preparation. We are about to have the greatest visitation from on high that the world has ever known. This is not the incarnation. That was great enough. John came preaching a baptism of repentance. And why? He told people that they were to confess their sins and by means of baptism publicly declare their commitment to prepare for the coming of the King. You think that all those people, maybe you don't, but others do, just ran out there, got dunked in the Jordan River, went home, and everything was fine. What was the baptism? It was a baptism of repentance. And repentance recognizes that something is wrong that needs to be set right. John's message was, you're all out of line. And you see, the thing that upset and frustrated the Jewish authorities was the fact that they thought, because they were sons of Abraham, they were something special. The Gentiles need to repent. The heathen need to repent. The pagans need to repent. But we are the seed of Abraham. And John, in essence, told them, so what? God can raise up from the stones of the earth children of Abraham. It doesn't mean a thing. But you see, what were they trying to do? They were trying to link through their lineage some value to themselves. And He said, you have absolutely no value whatever. And He said, unless you believe, you will die in your sins. You must repent. He was telling the people that their lives were unacceptable and there was a visitation coming. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. How can you have the kingdom without the King? You can't. What was He telling them? The King is coming. Repent. And when the King finally came, He baffled everyone because He Himself went into baptism in the Jordan River, as He said to John, to fulfill all righteousness. Why did the King have to go into the baptism under the hands of John? Something that only the genius of the grace of God could comprehend. A total identification with the people in their sinfulness. As close as He could come without sinning, as close as He could come without a sin nature, He identified Himself with His people in their sins. And ultimately, He would face His second baptism. The first was identification in water. The second was identification in blood. This is why He said to James and John, I have a baptism to be baptized with. Can you be baptized with my baptism? And that was the baptism of judgment on the cross. Now, The call to repentance is a call that is almost forgotten, and if it hasn't been forgotten, it's been so jumbled that people don't even know. To people today, repentance means join the church, stop smoking or, you know, some other thing, turn your life around, correct your life, like the marquee that I saw a while back, turn right, go straight, you know. That's their idea of repentance. The word repent is a trumpet call to the people of God to prepare themselves for a visitation from God. And I am more and more impressed every day I study, every time I teach, particularly, of course, for personal application. It's time for you and I as believers to begin to prepare. Moses came down from Mount Sinai and said to the children of Israel, "Sanctify yourselves." For 3 days, there was fasting, there was prayer, there was self-examination, there was correction made. Why? Because the Most High was about to descend on Mount Sinai. The Most High is about to enter this realm. The Scripture says we will meet Him in the air, not in outer space, not in the galaxies, in the air. And when we meet Him in the air, there are two very real truths or realities that are going to take place. Some will meet Him with joy and confidence. Some will meet Him with shame at His coming. And therefore, there has to be a call to the believer to prepare. When will he come? We don't know. We do know one thing. I'm absolutely convinced of this. It will be this generation. And I don't think there's much time left. Would you be ready if Jesus Christ came now? Would you have prepared for the coming of the King? When the kingdom of heaven becomes a literal reality in our experience in a moment of time, as Paul says, in the twinkling of an eye, and that transformation takes place, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Bang! Just like that. If it happened now, would we be able to stand in His presence with the confidence that comes not from human merit, not from human capability, but from preparation spiritually, provision through His grace, things received by faith, corrections made, cleansing applied, to be able to stand with assurance? That's the challenge that I think you and I, as believers, need to hear. Because remember this, not only does John tell us that we may stand ashamed at His coming, our passage tells us in verse 11, and I'm doing a very poor job of getting through this passage, there's so much here that I can't even begin to convey to you what this passage is saying without all the other that I'm giving you. Our Lord made something else clear. While He is unashamed in the throne room of God, and He is unashamed in the accusations of Satan to call you His brethren, there will be a time for the believer who is ashamed at His coming, who has not made preparation for the coming of the King, when Jesus Christ said, "He who has lived his life ashamed of me, I will be ashamed of him in the presence of my Father and before the elect angels." I would hate to stand at the judgment seat of Jesus Christ and have Him call out my name, but call it out in shame. This is going to be evident to the whole universe. It's going to be evident to the angels. It's going to be evident to all of the believers of all of human history. How can you and I, in our frailty and our weakness and the rottenness that we possess, which only you know for you and only I knew for me, being that frail, how can we have any hope at all? As Jesus said to the disciples, "With men it's impossible. With God all things are possible." And it all begins with a commitment. And that commitment is the commitment Paul is calling us to in Romans 12, 1 and 2, to offer ourselves a living sacrifice. And that is nothing more and nothing less than the laying of yourself, the laying of all that you are in His hands. It's an act of faith It's an act of obedience. Some came to John, but it was in pretense. It was superficial. And he said to them, "You generation of serpents, bring forth the fruit worthy of repentance." What was he saying to them? Repentance is preparation for the king. You're not prepared. Repentance is preparation for his coming. It's preparation to stand in his presence. You're not prepared. And they weren't. You know what the fruit was? Personal humility with regards to themselves and God. Self-humiliation, not in the sense of tearing yourself down, but in the sense of humbling yourself, in the sense of recognizing you're poor in spirit. Once again, spiritual self-esteem begins at the bottom. It begins with spiritual poverty, or it begins with understanding our own helplessness. And then the value is in that which we receive. Only when the cup is empty can you fill it. There's so much more in the whole idea of the filling of the Spirit than just, well, I confess my sins, I'm forgiven, I'm filled with the Spirit. The filling of the Spirit demands the emptying of self. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself. Let him empty himself of himself. And then I can fill him up. Well, once again, we have far to go in Hebrews chapter 2. But I would urge you to think seriously about what we have covered this morning. We need to make some serious preparation because he's coming. And he's coming soon. And when that day and when that hour comes, no one knows. Jesus said, "Watch therefore. Be vigilant so that you're not taken by surprise." Why? I think it's interesting that he said, "In such a time as you think not." And I would have to say that Christianity today, with all the evidences that we have surrounding us, believes less that he's really coming than it ever has. The average believer today doesn't believe he's coming. The average believer today thinks everything's going to go on and on and on. Not going to. Sands of time are rapidly passing through the hourglass of history. Our meeting with the King of Kings will be soon. So let's be prepared. Let's be ready. Prepare yourself. What do you think the passage meant when he said, "Prepare to meet God"? That's what we need to do. Let's pray. I'll see you tonight. By the way, the seminar this afternoon was canceled through lack of having sufficient numbers to do it. Sorry. Father, we thank you for your Son, with all of his glory, with all of his exaltation, with all of his might, willing to condescend to take into consideration our frailty and our helplessness and our sinfulness. Willing, Father, as the Good Shepherd, to have compassion on the lost sheep. And to come into this world and to live and die in our place so that we could have eternal life. We ask therefore, Father, your blessing on the things that we've studied. We pray that we'll take seriously the certainty that the King is coming. And in that certainty, make necessary preparation. Help us to be sanctified. This was his goal in the high priestly prayer of John 17 when he said, "I sanctify myself for their sake. Therefore sanctify them in thy truth. Thy word is truth." Humble faith, simple obedience to your word in regard to every area of our life is the only thing that you ask. It's something so very simple, and yet something that seems to become so complicated in the minds of your children. Help us, as Paul warns, not to be led astray from the simplicity and the purity of devotion to Christ, so that we will be prepared on that day when he comes. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.